The second and third chapters of Revelations focused on seven of the churches in the region. Yes, the number seven is significant here. It implies all churches, the perfect understanding of church. The writer shows intimate knowledge of these churches, mentioning both strengths and weaknesses, and references are somewhat obscured since we do not have an intimate knowledge of these churches without study. To the angel of the church, Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. I also know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name, and that you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this is to your credit. You hate the works of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God." The word of God for the people of God.
All right, who's reading along? Some reluctantly. Anybody reading along reluctantly? It's almost like that required reading they made us do in, what, 10th grade? Why didn't they choose good books? I will continue to encourage you to read along. Because if you don't read some of it by yourself, you are inclined to just live someone else's faith. You might live my faith. You might live the TV preacher that you have on in the background as you go about your daily lives. It may that you are living the life of your mother or father or grandfather or grandmother's faith. If you are not careful, you may live a Christian life that is like reading a book only by reading the pull quotes. Like reading scripture only through cliff notes. It's good for you to know, yeah, I don't really like that one right now. That's okay. Trust me, Lamentations and Leviticus, I don't find fascinating reading. But there are other places, whether I've read them once or 10 times, that every once in a while will just send this tickle down my spine. It will change my whole demeanor. I remember the very first time I was reading the passage where Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, I just wish that like a mother hen, I could put my wings over you and protect you. You guys are nuts." Didn't quite say it that way. But because all the rest of the book seems to be so masculine, for Jesus to take on the role of a feminine chicken in a way that is just so ungodly but very loving, it just made me think, oh my gosh, we didn't make this up. It takes a pretty secure God to say, "Oh, I have wanted to protect you like a hen protects her brood." So I want to encourage you to read parts of it. After I preached about the Gospel of John, I got such pushback from one of our disciple Bible study teachers who just didn't care for the Gospel of John compared to the other Gospels. And I know that if you read Revelation, you will push back a bit. And when you read next month's newsletter article from me, kind of putting a summary or a synopsis to Revelation, I hope that you will understand I also push back against Revelation. It doesn't read to me to be 100% congruent with the teachings of Jesus. It leaves room for us to push back a bit. But don't not read it. All right? This is yes, this is no. All right. I'll keep going on this. One of the things that I fret about for us Christians who don't read it regularly is we have a tendency to ignore the parts we don't like. We gravitate to the sentences that really resonate for us. Woo! But we kind of discount the parts we don't like. And I think that we grow much better as Christ followers when we confront the parts we don't like. Don't just discount it. Take it seriously. All right, I'm getting off the Bible soapbox. I love Scripture. And so when I get a chance to teach it and preach it, I kind of crank up a little bit. Sorry. You'll have to live with me as your preacher for at least a little bit longer. Once again, we brought out some of our chrismons, the ornaments that we put on the tree during Advent, right before Christmas. All of the symbols I told you last week have to be made by hand. You can't buy chrismons for the chrismon tree. And they all are symbols for Christ or for God. Some of them are Trinity symbols. Some of them are fairly old symbols. Can you guys see what's on the little tree now? All right, clearly it's an anchor. Clearly. And if I put it on the tree like this, it wouldn't have the same symbolism. Why do you think this became an ancient Christian symbol? Because even though I can say it's just an anchor, it has a cross in it. And so for the early Christians, they used this reminder as a cross reminder. Now, there were some pretty old anchors, which were just a big rock with a hole in the middle. You don't see any of those on the tree, because this is the one that has the cross in it. And this is the symbol that draws us. When we're in persecution and we have to hide our belief system, we can still draw a cross and nobody is the wiser. Just the insiders know that the cross is important. This morning we're talking about one of the seven churches. If you'll read chapter 2 and chapter 3, you'll get all seven churches and you'll go, I don't understand most of this because you don't know those churches. And so the code words, the phrases that have deeper meaning that they would have got when they read it, we don't quite get the same. But there is a deeper meaning. Let me talk about Ephesus first. Can you put the first picture up? Yes. Come on. They're beautiful pictures from Ephesus. Beautiful pictures from Ephesus. I feel like George Carlin. You can't see the map. So picture last night's map in your mind. I know, isn't it crazy? Your preacher knows George Carlin. All right. So we put this past November, a number of us went on a cruise in the Mediterranean and got to go to Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the places that I just couldn't wait to go on. Every time there was a cruise in the Mediterranean, if it didn't include Ephesus, I wasn't going. I'm not getting that close and not going to Ephesus. Ephesus is one of the great early church locations. It is believed that John and Mary, after they left Jerusalem, went to Ephesus and lived out their life in Ephesus. So Mary, the mother of Jesus, walked on the streets that we walked on in Ephesus. It has this beautiful facade of a library, and at some point we'll figure out how to get pictures to show up. But the facade of the library is the third largest library in the world at the time. Ephesus. It was a port city, had an amphitheater that would fit 24,000 seats. So it was a big city. The joy for visiting Ephesus is that it is a city that was almost abandoned in place. It was still in great shape, but the port, the silt had come in and moved the port so far away from the city that they just said, oh, well. And they abandoned it as a trade port. And so the city was left standing, abandoned. Well, earthquakes and other things, mudslides, covered over so the structures weren't stolen. And so what we're discovering now, we got about 20% of this city excavated. There is a group in Europe that comes every summer and does more. In about 10 or 15 years, I'm going back again. I want to see what's new. Because all of every pillar, it may have fallen down, but all the pieces are in a row in the right place. It's an easy puzzle compared to some puzzles. And so it's a beautiful location. One of the pictures is a long thoroughfare, and we took it from the top of the amphitheater, and you look down this thoroughfare, and it's how everybody entered the city. The port was on the other end of this long, wide street, and the street was as wide at least as our two pew parts of the sanctuary. And on that thoroughfare, there were places in the block where they had etched directions to the Christian church. And they would point, they would make one point of a star, and then other folks would fill in the star so you couldn't tell, so they could give directions at the time. And there were a number of these stars that were all on the pavement that had been etched in code, go this way. And then we'll cover it up by making the rest of the star and putting a circle. And it was a beautiful, hidden gem. Ephesus was the largest of the churches that are talked about in Revelation. Had an amphitheater. During the time of Paul, it was a great city. But the people who were making the little idols for the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world, got really ticked off because Paul was going to mess up their business model. And so they told him not to come back anymore. They were going to get him. They filled the amphitheater and riled up the amphitheater about taking care of Paul. And so Paul's goodbye to the church in Ephesus happened in another city. The elders of the church in Ephesus went to Miletus to say goodbye to Paul. The way it's phrased, this scripture passage talks about holding it in the right hand. The right hand is always the power hand. So it's a power, but it doesn't say a fist, it says palm. That God holds Ephesus, this church, in the palm of his right hand. There's this caring, powerful continuity that comes from God to Ephesus. If you'll recall, I told you last week that Revelation is written about 94 to 96 AD. It's about 65 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was during a time of brutal persecution towards Christians under Domitian. And so the book of Revelation is the unveiling of humanity's future under God's reign. The church and all Christ followers were subject to great persecution and great peril. So being faithful to God and being faithful to Christ could cost them their livelihood or cost them their lives. Throughout Revelation, the Christ followers in the churches are called saints. At that time, it did not mean believers who died, who had a number of miracles. It meant faithful people. The saints were you all. Us, those who have gone before us, living and dead, are the saints. those who remain faithful. So in November, on November 1st, when we celebrate All Saints Day, we resonate this sense. Those folks who have been faithful, who have passed on during that year. This is written for all Christ followers, then and now. It is for every generation of saints. Every one of the messages to the churches starts with a word of encouragement, tells about the good part, and then it calls into account, and it reminds us that we're not always doing everything that we're supposed to be doing, or that we're not doing some of the things that we used to do well. I learned this past week during our class that the format of telling you the good part and holding you accountable was the same thing that the Imperial Roman decrees had. When the emperor went to a new city, he would say, "This is good, and this I hold against you." Consider the fact that John knows all of these churches, and he knows probably the pastors. He may even know the people who are part of the congregation. The congregation may be from 50 to 200 people. So there may be between 5 families and 50 families that are part of each congregation. John probably knows these people. So when he is writing these things, he knows about their geography, he knows about their history, about their economics, everything. So I think that part of what we should do as we read these two chapters is invite ourselves into the story. How would God talk about our church or churches that we have been a part of? What things would God celebrate on our behalf? What are we doing that line up perfectly with God's direction for us? And what things have we done that we're not doing now that God probably had a hand in? And what things are we doing now that clearly are not obeying God's direction? Every church has its strengths and its weaknesses. They're not all the same and are not supposed to be the same. The fact is that right now in Louisiana, I don't know whether all the churches in that area got flooded out, but they said more than 75% of the families lost their homes. Imagine if 3/4 of us lost our homes. Do you think our church could respond enough to make a difference? We would need outside help. There's no way we could handle that by ourselves. One of the blessings of being United Methodist is outside help is already there. Our work is already happening in Louisiana. Sometimes churches end up in a protection mode. They get so scared about their resources, their finances, their attendance figures, or something like that, that they go into protection mode, and all they're worrying about is survival. Well, guess what? When you worry about just about survival, you quit worrying about your purpose. You can either survive or have purpose. Tim McNeil, good friend of ours, came and preached while I was away on the mission trip, told me a story once. He says, a squirrel spends all its time hunting for nuts and hiding nuts. Probably hides 3 times more than he finds ever again. But when a dog chases the squirrel, guess what the squirrel does? Gives up finding nuts. Runs like crazy up a tree. When the dog is gone, back to nuts. Turns out sometimes churches end up in survival mode so long they forget their purpose. No, we've got to save money. We've got to make sure we're protected from this. And so they save for so long that the day that they're fine, their history, their recent history is save. Sometimes when this happened in Florida, when hurricanes went through in 2004, remember that year? Every church in Florida was busy responding to that on a very localized level. But if they got to the point where all they worried about was local, And that became their history and their pattern. After 4 or 5 years, then they forget that we can do bigger things for greater need outside if we'll band together. There's no way the Florida Conference could have handled all of Florida being hit by Hurricane Andrew. It devastated churches. It put pastors into PTSD when Andrew went through Homestead. And so there are times when we have to be a different church, a different kind of purpose. And it's not that we chose it, it's that we are prepared for such a time as this. I started thinking about, you know, there are times when a church is right across the street from a school or very near to a prison. If they don't do prison ministry, who's gonna? And so an awareness of who we are and where we're located, I don't really believe that we are called to be the surfer's church. Because if you got leisure time and enough money to do that, you might not need us like some other folks need us. But we're doing all right. Enough that we can't just worry about ourselves, that we've got to think, what kind of difference can we make? One of the things that we know about this church is it has a heart for missions. And a couple of weeks ago, I said we've got need on the west side and the Boys and Girls Club for stuff. And you guys brought about 3 times what we expected. And oh my gosh, did we blow them away. If only you had been able to see kids unbelievably grateful and parents and grandparents crying. It was like we gave them the food that they were going to have to spend the money on for the next month and a half. This church has a heart for missions. So I started thinking about the churches that I've been a part of in my life. I grew up at First United Methodist Church of Cocoa. First United Methodist Church of Cocoa, at the time I grew up in it, was a space industry church. It had a number of engineers and other folks who worked in the space industry. So much so that if there was a rocket launch during worship, the pastor stopped worship. We all went outside, watched the launch. When it was done, we all went back inside, and it was expected. There's no place else than Central Brevard County that would do something like that. We knew when every launch was and when things were going to happen. And so that church has a, if you know that about the church, the angel from the church there might have mentioned something like that. But what happened after the space industry went down is all those higher paying jobs went away. Had a facility that was built in the 60s that was ready for everything. Probably had 30 Sunday school classrooms. 30. They laid the cornerstone, the very first cornerstone after the church became the United Methodist Church. The cornerstone for the sanctuary was laid as the very first United Methodist Church for the sanctuary. The big hall was named after a missionary, a doctor who went to the Congo, but he is long since dead. And some of the people in that church still dream of days gone by, those glory days. And they keep trying to find a way to trick the community into being what it was in the 70s. It's not. It can't be. And so it may be that the angel of the Lord would say, this is what I have against you. You keep trying to live your glory day. Stop. Be fresh and new. You made a difference then. Do that again. Make a difference again. The church in Tallahassee that I served for a brief period of time was a wonderful church. It was very close to the university, so we had some really rich, intellectually rich people that were part of the congregation, and so it meant great discussions and things like that. But one of the things about the church, I mean, it's almost South Georgia, Tallahassee. And so there's that southern hospitality and southern charm, but it also felt to me like you really couldn't be an insider at the church unless you were born there. It was a fabulous church. It has a great heart for missions, but it always felt like I would always be an outsider. And there were folks who had been there for 20 years who still felt like they were outsiders. One of the Sunday school classes in the church was 150 people. It was a strong church, but it just left me feeling like there was no way to have this intimate connection. I'll skip the other churches. Just because I have to throw enough context. There's that kind of context. I think one of the things I heard in the last week, I was talking to Bob, and he said that there used to be a gentleman here who would deliver pies. Did any of you ever get a pie? Raise your hand if you got a pie. I kind of wonder if the angel of the Lord would say to us, you used to give out pies. But you stopped doing that. And that entry into the lives of individuals who came to visit was a pretty significant entry point. And some of you are here because you got a pie. Am I right? Huh. This you do well. You have a heart for missions and you love folks, but this I have against you. You have stopped delivering pies. The when you read these stories of the churches, every one of them is a love letter. It's, I love you, and I hate to tell you this, but you're blowing it, so stop doing that. You're missing this part which you used to do so well, and probably doesn't say that at a point in time where the memory is lost. Right now, I can say something about the pies, and there's enough memory in the room that it means something. If I said something about what the church was doing in the early 60s, would it just, anybody from the early 60s? Fred? You don't remember the early 60s, Fred. Yeah, Jess Joan. That's the institutional memory we have. When I was serving in Land O'Lakes, one of the things that you just can't see coming, there was an individual named Audrey Tillett. When Audrey Tillett passed unexpectedly, I mean, she was older, but we weren't prepared for her to pass. She was the one person in our church that whenever need existed, she would say, well, if nobody else is going to do it, I guess I have to do it. She had that kind of church history. I mean, she had been United Methodist all her life. She had been at a number of other churches, much larger. So they had these, and she would just, you know, nobody's going to do new members. I guess I need to do new members. And she would make her lieutenant colonel husband cook meals so that she could do new member class and serve food. When you can make the lieutenant colonel do stuff. But that when she passed, we probably lost 7 different ministries in the church. And because other folks weren't prepared to step in, and because folks hadn't stepped up, it just went away. Which is, for I think for all of us, ought to be a clarion call. It ought to be a trumpet call for us to say, all right, how do we engage as the church to be the church God calls us to be in this place, in this location, doing what God needs us to do? We are healthy and we are strong. Now is the time to find out what it is we need not to do and what we need to do. Every church has a purpose that allows them to build the kingdom in that place. And if we don't do our part of the puzzle piece, then nobody's going to do our part of the puzzle piece, and we will not contribute to building the kingdom. I want you to recognize that there are a couple of code phrases that are going to pop up all over that you're going to go, what the heck does that mean in Revelation? Don't be discouraged. There are phrases in there that we can explore. There's a couple things I just go, I don't know. I don't understand that either. Our family has this tradition of saying the phrase, speaking of pigs. And in our family, it means exactly one thing. And everybody in the family knows what it means. Right? It means, I'm going to change the subject. It has nothing to do with what you were just talking about. But I need to change the subject to this. So they go, speaking of pigs. Okay, we're changing subjects. And it allows everybody to shift mentally to the new. Our family would get that, but the rest of you all wouldn't. My grandfather had diabetes. When he passed, he was the longest surviving person with a pig's valve in his heart. He took great care. I mean, he was a disciplined United Methodist pastor. When we went to my younger brother's graduation at SMU, Grandpa was still alive, and he went to the graduation events with us, and we had dinner at one point in the school cafeteria. So it's kind of like Morrison. You kind of put your tray down, and you slide it down, and you pick stuff off the shelf kind of thing. Well, he got to the dessert part. My grandfather had been a diabetic for a long time. He got to the dessert part, and he pulled down what was clearly cheesecake. Clearly cheesecake. And he took it off, and he says, "It's okay. It's custard." And my mind went flip, 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 flip. And I went, you know, at some point in your life, you ought to be able to transition to, I'm just going to have this because I want this. At some point, something's going to kill me. Today, let it be custard. And so in our family, every once in a while, there's this phrase that means, I know this is probably not wise, not good for me, but I'm going to have it anyway. I know exactly what I'm doing, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, leave me alone. I'm having cheesecake. And I think those kind of codes come through in Revelation, and you just got to stay with it enough to understand what it means. There are times when you're going to find such richness in it, and other times you're going to go, this is just confusing. Read it anyway. What we see in the churches and what we see in the discussion about who the saints are and why they're considered saints, it's all about faithfulness. Not about being perfect. It's about faithfulness. It's about heading the right direction the best you can, as long as you can. Faithfulness. We get grace, and once we wrap our body, our mind, our heart around grace and salvation, then we are given the responsibility to get out there and do something, to be faithful. And faithful does not mean I come to church and I listen to the preacher and then I go home and do whatever I want. Faithfulness means I try to live the way God calls me to live. I try to treat folks so that they know too that God loves them too. Even when I can't, God still does. We are saved and called, then sent. It's faithfulness. Our relationship is dead with God if we stop relating to God. And inactive in relationship makes us stop. And it's all about faithfulness. And faithfulness is all about relationship. As individual Christ followers, as we are followers together as the body of Christ in relationship to a living God, we are in relationship with God, not to rules, not to church doctrine, in relationship with God, to do the best we can in this place to do what God dreams, that God says God needs here. And that may be different tomorrow than it was yesterday. But inside relationships, we change. Inside relationships, faithful means when God says go, we go. I can't wait to find out where God sends us next. Some of us are scared of change, and yet I find that to be, as long as we're listening to God and doing what God, I find it purposeful. Let's not be so worried that we lose our dream of being God's church in this place. We have a rich, beautiful history, and we are a strong, thriving church. And therefore, we have responsibility to change the world, how God calls us to change the world. You with me? Let us pray. Gracious God, thank you for saving us from ourselves. Thank you for offering us hopeful words in a time of suffering and persecution. And even though we don't feel like the church is in a time of great persecution, remind us too that we hold on to hope that comes from you, from being in a living relationship with you, that we have responsibilities because you have loved us first. Let us not fret about being perfect, but let us heed your call and go into the world and make a difference, even if it's just $5 at a time. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Let us stay.